that we're having a meeting here on the 14th, if I'm not mistaken. It's either the 14th or 16th. If you show up on both days, you won't be wrong. So, but it's right after church on Sunday. So if that helps you out figuring what day it is. It's a church meeting. We have an annual church meeting here, and it's for church members primarily. But if you're not a church member, you're welcome to come. It's just if there's anything that needs to be decided upon or whatever, and you're not a church member, that just means that you don't really have a vote or a say or whatever. But it's still good to know what's going on in the church that you attend. This is the family that God has you in. The portion of His church, the local church here, Sovereign Redeemer Church, is where He has us all to do what it is churches do. And so you're invited. More than invited, you're encouraged. Please come. We're in a time of transition. We're in kind of an unusual time for this church, where one pastor has left. We haven't got another pastor yet, and there's just things that we need to talk about together, pray about together, kind of touch base and make sure we're all on the same page together. There's a letter that's been written. It's sitting out. There's like a podium thing out in the foyer when you first come in the building. There's a letter out there. If you want to take a copy, go ahead. And it just kind of says the same thing I did, but it kind of gives a little bit more detail. So please take this serious. I know it's hard for people to take serious a meeting, but it's good. It's good and it's important. So with that, I'll open with prayer, and we'll dive into Scripture and see what the Lord has for us. Ready our hearts and that kind of thing. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for a church, a church body where we are not only willing but welcome to come without repercussion and seek you and know you and worship you, grow in you, and proclaim your gospel and your mighty message. Father, we thank you for that. We pray this morning, Lord, as Ross said, that this will be all about you and for you and from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this Romans 9 has been, I won't say dragging on, it's been going on. It's a very rich chapter. And we were talking about it this morning. I was thinking about it, you know, it's been several weeks, and we've been in Romans chapter 9 for quite some time through those whole weeks. And I bet you, if I really wanted to, I could slow it down even more, because there's just so much to gain from this. I would encourage everybody, as we come to church on Sunday morning, and we are in Sunday school learning about Ephesians, and we're learning about Romans during church service time, worshiping in the Word, I would encourage you to go home and look at it deeper. And I mean, there's so much good stuff in the Lord's Word. So, as I was saying, much has been discussed throughout Romans chapter 9 so far. Everything in Romans, we started way back. Pastor Eric was here, and you remember Pastor Eric. He used to be the pastor here. And it feels like it's been a while, but it hasn't. It's been like a month, right? But he started Romans way back in probably into last, I think it was last year sometime. Could be wrong. But everything in Romans prior to chapter 9 logically progresses to that chapter. Starts at the beginning of what you need to know and just continues to add and to grow in the doctrines of truth and grace concerning God and His plan. And we don't just get to chapter 9 and stop. We could, but the book of Romans doesn't. There's like, six, seven more chapters in Romans. And it continues to do that, okay? Expectedly, everything following chapter 9 also continues the logical progression through theological doctrine. It's a great book. It's a great thing to have around. I'm glad God's preserved it for us. We should be grateful for that. And that is what makes the epistle to the Romans so valuable to the church right up until now, right here in this day, for us and anybody else who wants to engage it. As we move on through Scripture, still in Romans 9, but we'll move into Romans 10, Paul has provided the governing doctrines of God's sovereign choice where salvation is concerned. How do you get to be a Christian anyway in a world that's very anti-Christ? Well, that's what's been preserved for us in the book of Romans. Paul brings things around full circle back to the Israelites missing the Christ. Kind of started that way in Romans 9 and gone through a bunch of stuff, helped us understand some things, and now he's back to it now because it's an interesting topic, for one. How did this happen? The Israelites had the greatest opportunity in all of history, really, apart from the Holy Spirit saving us that we experience in the New Covenant, right, the New Testament time period, which we're in. They had the greatest opportunity to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting on, and that God, through his prophets and even through his own voice to certain people, has been proclaiming all the way through that whole period of time before Christ even came. They should have been waiting eagerly and should have been able to spot him as soon as they saw him. Ironically, the very people of the world, the Gentiles, which is most of us, unless you're Jewish, those would be the people that are not Jewish, right? That's it. That they were to reach and receive the adoption into Christ in spite of the Israelites' people's failure. So the Israelites had all the ammunition, didn't do it. Gentiles are out here goofing around doing whatever they're doing. They don't know anything about this Jewish God and stuff until they hear about it. And boom, all of a sudden there's a church. There's a whole bunch of people, and it's continuing to grow throughout the world, primarily Gentiles. This is evidence that God does not need any of us to accomplish his will. Okay, Jewish Israelites, you're not going to play along. You're not going to go for this. You're not going to do this. We're going to do this a different way. And he just switches course. Well, he didn't switch course. He knew the course the whole time, but it looks like he switches course. The bottom line is, something of value to God has been lost, and God is going to get it back. And he doesn't need us. He's going to get it back even if he has to die doing it, and he did. That's all there is to it. You don't want to play along? Don't. God's got a plan. God's got his will in place, and we're moving through that, and we're living in the time right now where that's continuing to happen, the harvest of all of the things that he has lost, which would be his people. And those are both Jew and Gentile, as we have learned. And with or without humanity's participation, this is going to be accomplished. This is going to continue on. If you know prophecy, you'll see exactly what's happening as it happens. Regardless of what people think, it doesn't make a big bit of difference. So this brings us to Romans 9 in verses 30 and 31. If you'd like to turn there, if you're not there already, or I guess we don't really always turn there anymore. Whatever you do, however you find your Bible. Anyway, verses 30 and 31 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. We're Gentiles. If you're a Christian today, you have attained it. You're one of those. That is, that you've actually attained, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. How frustrating, right? How frustrating that must be. After all that Paul has taught us in the previous 29 verses of chapter 9, where does this leave us? And that's where we are now. It leaves us with a glaring conclusion. The Gentiles have attained righteousness, but the Israelites did not. Before we get all prideful and cocky about that, we didn't have any more to do with it than the Jewish people did. Paul is writing to a church with a mix. Okay, the church at Rome is a mix of Gentiles and Jews. So obviously some Jewish people managed to attain righteousness as well. Or so it would seem. We'll look at that here in a minute. However, the vast majority of Jewish people continued on in their works righteousness, even into today. Well, I'm Jewish. I'm the chosen person of God. The Bible says so. I'm good to go. That's not quite right, is it? They are apostate, meaning they have somehow fallen away from the truth of God. Apostate means that they believe what they think is the truth, but it's wrong. They've fallen off somehow. There's apostate churches. Apostasy happens. Paul makes it clear that the difference is not who these various people are that have attained righteousness or not attained righteousness. It is what they have done. It is do or don't do, and not who you are. Almost Dr. Seuss-y again. The Israelites are not unique in their misunderstanding by any means. And the Gentiles are not unique in their understanding. The difference is faith versus law. Those are your two options. Those are the two opportunities you have. That's what God has given. Faith or follow that law. 100%. Right? That's where all humanity is concerned. All human beings fall into one of those two categories. We're all up against it when it comes to God. You don't have this little option. You don't have a choice to say, well, I don't think I want to do any of that. That you can do that, but it still puts you in one of those two camps. In fairness now, Gentile people did not have God's law to get bogged down with. The Gentile people of the time, they didn't know anything about the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah and all that stuff. They didn't know anything about that. They may have had their own little religions going on, all kinds of crazy stuff. But they didn't have this law that they had felt like they had to be tied to in order to be right with God. They just had to be convinced that they weren't right with God. So look at verse 30. The Gentiles have attained righteousness before God by faith. Okay? We've already seen that. The option to this is to satisfy God's requirement of righteousness by obeying his perfect law. God's requirement is God's requirement. Whatever way you think you can get there, that's up to you. As we dig deeper, we come to realize an even more uncomfortable truth. Okay? It just keeps getting deeper, right? And that truth, that reality, because that's what truth is the presence of sin. This becomes our roadblock. This is our problem. It's an uncomfortable truth because with sin comes the responsibility of our own personal sin. You're responsible for your sin. You're going to be held accountable. Even if you were born with it and can't help it, you're still going to be held accountable. And the Bible says that we all do possess sin. Maybe you have come to the realization, some people do, that you simply don't have any sin to be responsible for. That's one way out, right? I don't have any sin. What are you talking about? I know there's people that think that. I know there's people that think because they're saved, they don't have any sin. Lots of people. They call themselves Christians. That's another apostasy, right? Almost right. They've gone off track somewhere. They're not living in the truth. Many people come to such a realization. One of the latest declarations in our society today is, and you may have heard this, I see it around all of a sudden, I am enough. That seems like the latest, and there's always a little something going around, right? Some little thing in our society. Well, I am enough is the thing. I don't know if it's a book, I've seen it on t-shirts, I've heard people say it, bumper stickers, whatever. It's kind of like, and I'm going to date myself, the 1970s, for you younger people, there was 1970s that did happen. And it was in color. I mean, we all thought we were living in modern times in the 1970s. There used to be these bumper stickers that I would see, and I was just a kid. It's not like I'm that old. I was just a little kid, but I'd see the bumper stickers, and I wouldn't quite understand, but I remember it. And they would say, I was born right the first time. And I used to wonder, I'm like, what are they talking about? Well, as I became a Christian, I get it, you know. Oh, I don't need to be born again. I was born right the first time. Okay. All right. The fact that you have that bumper sticker on your car says different, but that's them. That's between them and God. So this is probably just another well-meaning lie, right, of the lost culture that we're all kind of living in, designed to convince people to be satisfied with who they are and proud of themselves. And that also is sin. If I stand here and say, boy, I'm humble, there, that's a sin because it's not true. It's not even humble to say that. This is at the heart of religion. Something the Lord has never been fond of. To carry out certain activities or works in order to be good, a good person is not what God demands of you. You can't do it. He knows that. Those things are only going to feed and build up an already self-centered attitude. God wants no other God before Him. Okay? Or us. And that includes ourself. We're pretty good at making a God out of ourself. We worship ourselves really well. Regardless of what popular psychology tells us, and sometimes I read popular psychology just to make sure I know I'm not on the wrong track. And it's like, nope, I do not want to follow that track. The problem with people is not a poor self-image. We do not need to help people think highly of themselves. Well, we think very highly of ourselves. You know, I love me, you know, and all that. There's no problem with that. In fact, most of our personal problems that we have are because we think so highly of ourselves. I'm getting into psychology. But, and furthermore, what children need to be taught is not to like themselves and see worth in themselves. Okay? They're born that way. We're all born that way. We don't want our kids to think low of themselves, I guess. But we all need a little dose of reality and a little dose of humility. We need a big dose of humility. Children, all the way up to full adulthood, already have plenty of self-worth. We'll defend ourselves to the end, even if it means other people have to die or whatever. People are completely self-focused. Now, this is not going to be a popular message. I should have said that up front. we're not going to like talk about how great we are, because we're not. People are completely self-focused and self-absorbed. We're all into ourselves. They can't get their minds off themselves. None of us. We all think about ourselves all the time. In fact, it's kind of fun sometimes. How often do you look in the mirror? And how often do you look in the mirror and see how someone else is looking? I think I'll go look in the mirror so I can look at somebody else and see how well they're doing. No, we're like all about ourselves. And if we don't like it, we'll change it too. Spend a lot of time and money doing it sometimes. So, a precious, miraculous baby is born. And those of you who have ever seen a baby born might believe what I'm about to say. A precious, miraculous baby, I should say it all like all sweet and everything, is born entirely self-absorbed, and that never changes unless God intercedes and changes it. Okay? Now, we like babies. We love babies. We have a lot of babies here. Seems like every time I come to church, somebody's got another baby. It's like, how did you get that baby so fast? Your other ones, you know, I don't know. It's great. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying I don't like babies. I'm just talking the truth. Okay? A baby does not come out screaming and crying because it feels terrible about what it just did to its mother. Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry I hurt you. Right? Anybody who's been there knows. I have three kids. I watched all three of them be born, and I felt as though I witnessed a miracle. I really did. And it is. It's amazing. You can't just go get a baby. Well, I guess you can now. It's probably easier now. Google it or something. But a baby being actually born into the world is fascinating and amazing. I've known people that just pass out cold when they see it happen. It didn't happen to me, but I thought it might. That baby is screaming and crying when it comes out. Hopefully, right? It may need a little swat or something first to get it going, you know. shake them a little bit, don't shake a baby, shake them just a little bit, get them kind of woke up or whatever. But it's not screaming and crying because it wants to make mom feel better or it feels bad about another person. It's screaming and crying because it wants warmth and food immediately. As mom is over there being sutured up or whatever, you know, whatever else they're doing, no, baby doesn't care. Gimme. That's what I want. Regardless of the condition of anyone else, for that matter. And when you think about it that way, that takes some of the cutesy sweetiness out of them, doesn't it? They come out and they're like, feed me. Now. I want it. And I'm going to scream. These things are the essence. It's a great lesson of sinfulness. And that's actually an abomination to God. This is not to say that we should not be having babies by any means. I'm glad my mom had a couple. One, not so sure, but the other two, yeah, we're good. But we should all know that a little swaddling bundle of joy has an evil streak. And I think we know that once we leave the hospital with it and we go home and you have it around for 6 months to a year and you realize, oh my gosh, who knew? Who knew that that's how this was going to be? You only know because somebody else tells you it's going to be, or you've lived through it already once before. There are some people that want to do it more than once. It's incredible. Now, I'm just joking around, honestly. There's probably some truth to it, but all people, Gentile or Jews, are afflicted with this sin of self from birth. They just are. Our most basic nature is that of self-centered sin. And I'm really trying to drive this home because it explains why we can't grasp grace and faith as the way to righteousness with God. We're too much about ourselves. There needs to be less of us, and that doesn't mean fewer, less of There needs to be less of Bob in the world, and it would be a better world. And that's true for every one of you, too. And more of him. That's the ultimate challenge. That's what we need. We need it in our attitudes. We need it in our perspectives of the world and life in general as we approach things in this crazy, sick, sin-filled world. Because that's reality. We want to live in reality where God is. This is why we like religion, by the way, but want nothing to do with repentance and confession. Because religion means I get to accomplish it. I'm the hero. Repentance and confession means I have to admit I'm not, turn away from what I've been doing because it's all wrong, and actually rely on somebody else to give me what it is I have to have. That's tough. Religion is glorifying us. Repentance and confession glorifies God, which is the goal. That's what God's all about. Take your pick, but you can't do both. You can't have it both ways. And a lot of evangelical messages are, you need to do this so that God can do this. Or, you know, you just need to do this and then God will love you more. Whatever. You need to prepare yourself to be with God. All that kind of thinking is not what Scripture teaches us. And it's not what reality teaches us if we're to be very honest with ourselves. What must I do to be saved is the first question we ask when considering righteousness before God. Do you want to die and go to heaven? Do you want to die and go to hell? Well, I think I'll take heaven. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Because I certainly don't want that other thing, right? Burning in flames and all that stuff and eternal death and damnation. Who wants that when given that option? And most people, myself especially, don't worry. I am me. I can do this. I am totally confident and think highly of myself. I have an education. I can do this, right? Just tell me what it is that needs to be done and I'll get started right away. Well, let's turn to Matthew 19 real quick. We're going to look at verses 16 through 22. it says, verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? See, what do I need to do? There's Jesus teaching everybody, doing these magnificent miracles, healing people and all of that. Hey, he might know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He's not even worried about righteousness. Verse 17, and he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. It's not even, he didn't even cover 10 of them, right? The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I've always kind of felt sorry for this guy, this rich young ruler guy. I mean, he seems sincere, right? What do I got to do? I want what you're offering. I'll be willing. I think I feel sorry for him mostly because I can relate to him. I don't want to get rid of all my possessions. I don't. I just don't. I got quite a few of them. I don't want to get rid of them. That he was rich or young or even a ruler has nothing to do with what his biggest problem is, does it? He has no faith in God for salvation. There's his problem. He's got total faith in himself, but he has no faith in God. He seemed to instinctively know, though, that there was more than keeping certain commandments. He said to Jesus, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, cut him, you know, right to the deepest cancer inside him, really. His love for money, which really is love for self. The service to yourself. Gather as much as you can to serve yourself. That's got to stop. That's got to go. That's what Jesus says. The text says that he went away sorrowful. And I have to wonder if he knew just what his decision had actually cost him. Verse 23 then says, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who can be saved then, right? Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them. I bet that was a glaring look, right? Looked at them. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to understand about righteousness, salvation, being with God forever. There is no list of things for a sinful person to accomplish to be able to claim the righteousness required to stand before the holy God. The bar has been set much too high for sinful human beings. According to Jesus, only with God is this possible. You can't do it and then approach God and say, look, I'm ready. Not just following God, but surrendering to God to live and work through you and in you. As we go back to Romans 9 now, we're going to pick back up in verses 32 and 33. We see that the Israelites have made the same mistake as the rich young ruler. When I say the same mistake, I mean that they look for righteousness in something other than faith in God. Look at verse 32. Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by faith, but as if it were based on works, they stumbled over the stumbling block. Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 33. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there is no mistake. That stone is him. It was placed before the people. Do with it what you think is right. So Jesus Christ actually serves two purposes for two types of people. He will cause people to be offended. He will be a rock of offense, which is also a stumbling stone. In the Greek word, that it means an obstacle and an offense. It's not just in the way, oh, I better get away from that. No, it's offensive. It's a word picture that denotes something in the way of what you are doing, where you are trying to go. Something's in the way. And if one strikes his foot against it, he stumbles or he falls and is impelled to sin in the process. Trip over Christ and you will stop your own activity and be offended that someone would dare to get in your way of what you're doing. People don't like to hear the gospel. Go knock on somebody's door and ask them if you can talk to them about Jesus. They're not going to want to hear it. They might be polite to a point. I don't want to hear it when they come to my door and do that. I assure them that I'm okay with Jesus. You can go. Go talk to my neighbor. He probably needs it. Or, number two, people will come upon the stumbling rock and have faith in it rather than the activity they are doing. And you will never be put to shame. You will be saved. You will experience joy and gratitude instead of offense. See, those are the two responses. So I looked up the original Greek word for never, okay? You will never be put to shame in that sentence. It means never, as in never ever. It's permanent, not going to change. Once you're there, you're there. The problem is we're just not equipped to put faith in a Savior for salvation. It's just too offensive to our pride. Even as born-again believers, we were talking about it again in Sunday school. Even as born-again believers, we have to recorrect ourselves every so often. Or we need somebody else to help recorrect us. We're not walking all pure and wonderful and completely sanctified, are we? We stumble still. We still rely on ourselves. We still do all the things that never did work for us. We fall back into it, backsliding, right? Our nature is to shake our fist at the thought of God or anyone who suggests we are anything less than righteous or need a God. That's our true heart until God comes along and changes it. Some hearts are tougher than others. It's an anti-God nature in an anti-Christ world that we find ourselves. Of course, the Apostle Paul knows all this. He had his own miraculous story. If you ever read it, you'll know. About that stumbling stone that got in his way. Which brings us to Romans 10:1. He again expresses his desire and prayer that the Jewish people from which he comes may be saved. Was it that they wanted nothing to do with God? No, not at all. Paul states in verse 2 that they have zeal. They're excited and passionate about God. As said previously, to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. Even according to the flesh, the Christ came from the Jewish people. They were very excited about that. They're very proud of that. They have much reason to be saved if the law did the saving. They have been given the standard of God's law for righteousness, but they had no understanding. Knowledge is what it's called there in chapter 10, verse 2. The law for God's standard of righteousness was never meant to be kept or achieved. God's not dumb. He placed it too high, and he knew it. And he didn't place it too high. He himself is too high. The law for God's standard of righteousness simply didn't work. They just didn't know it. They actually thought they were keeping it. A lot of times we do too. In their human pride, they could not see that the slaughtering and burning of animals and the scapegoats and the constant burnt offerings that they were giving were pictures of salvation by other than their best efforts. It needed, something else needed to be done because they weren't good enough. They just didn't see it. They thought that something else they were doing was making them good enough. They missed it. They just missed it. It's not that God didn't tell them either. They just have sin. It's not unusual, really. They liked the part where they were God's chosen people and where they received the promised land full of milk and honey and where they were to rule the earth. That was a good part. From God's throne and temple. They really thought that was going to happen. They really thought that's what Jesus came for. They rarely, if ever, considered that they were not good enough. But they should have, because they have the book of Leviticus. They were given it. They were the first to ever read Leviticus. They were the first to ever write it. Everything required to be a, to live a successful life for God. It could be called that. Bring the whole world into Leviticus, and there will be no more problems. Which was kind of their call. The problem is, nobody reads it. When was the last time you read Leviticus? Have you ever read Leviticus without being able to fall asleep, or without being able to stay awake, I should say? It's kind of a drag, right? But it's not, if you know what you're reading. Few read it, even when it was given. There was a million people out there in the wilderness when Leviticus was given to Moses. I'm sure not all those millions of people read it. They just took his word for it. Kind of like the Pope. Those who did read it took it out of context and they used it to their advantage. Pharisees, we know what Pharisees are, right? It did not take but a couple of generations, and its purpose and its message was lost to sin. Sin had overcome. Again, apostasy, true apostasy. Don't worry. I'm not going to drag us through. I know there's food, right? We want to go eat. No, I'm not going to drag us through the book of Leviticus, unless you want. I don't. But I do think it's pertinent to take a look at a small portion. If you want to, turn with me to Leviticus 26. This is really important to what's gone on since. And we'll start in verse 3. I'm going to read like verse 3 through verse 6. We can handle that. Don't fall asleep. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, there it is. If you do that, this is God talking, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. And it goes on for several more verses of blessings that are going to be exchanged for obedience. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? If we just do this. Jumping down to verse 14. Here's the second half of God's covenant with the people. This is covenant. This is an arrangement, a deal. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. You ever experience panic? Anxiety? I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. What God will do if they disobey and break the covenant goes on for 30 more verses. See? You're welcome. We're not going to go through all of that. We're not going to go through the 30 more verses. But we are going to turn real quick to Deuteronomy now. Because this kind of completes the process here. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. Near the end. Almost the end of the Torah. Now, Deuteronomy is a second reading of the God-given law. In fact, the word Deuteronomy means second or repeated law. It's a condensed version. If anybody would keep the law unto righteousness, it would have been the Israelites. They had it all. They had the rules and regulations at their disposal first. They had plenty of time to practice and get good at it. After 40 years of writing and reading and training these people out in the wilderness, now remember, only two of all the people that came out of Egypt actually made it to the promised land. Now it's time for Moses to go home to the Lord. Let's pick up in verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers." That's a nice way of saying you're about to die. I don't know if I would like that. He was 120 years old, so maybe it's going to be a pleasure. Then, okay, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." Bad news. What? I've been wandering around with these people in the desert for 40 years trying to get them to understand. And you're telling me that whatever we've gained is going to be lost like that. Soon as I die, right? With every reason to get it right, except by God's intercession, it's all that was lacking. They couldn't. They just didn't. They didn't. They were still not getting it right when the Messiah actually arrived. They killed him. The true way to righteousness. Here's your way to righteousness. Oh, well, let's kill him. Somehow they thought that was the right thing to do. Find your way back to Romans 10, if you will. Verse 3, it says, "They were just ignorant of the righteousness of God." All that, they were just ignorant of it. How? Right? They had the greatest seminary education in the world. God himself. They just couldn't see it. That's all. Sin. Instead, they sought their own righteousness through their own ways, and they failed miserably, which is what they were supposed to do. That's what will happen to any of us. So don't be too hard on them. Without God's intercession, without the Holy Spirit, we do the same thing. We find ourselves doing the same thing still. And we do have the Holy Spirit. We have forgiveness, grace, and mercy that God did not give them. They serve as a education tool for the rest of the world now. We have religions throughout the world that are getting it wrong. We have Christian denominations that still believe we must be morally right to be saved. They think they are. And to stay saved also. I used to know some people, did jail ministry with them. They thought they could lose their salvation. And I asked them, "How many times today did you lose your salvation? And then what did you do all day?" I mean, it must just be a big hassle. Churches are full of people like this. All churches are. They get it backwards. Our sin runs deep and thorough. Don't ever think that because you're saved that you are free from the effects of sin. Other people's sins and your own. We're still dealing with it. The Jews may have been God's chosen people, but they were still human beings. While they were children of Abraham and Sarah, they were like us also, children of Adam and Eve. We can all be had. We can all be tricked. It's not that hard. Satan's very good at it. We fall into traps of superstition, thinking if we do some religious thing, we'll be right with God. And we will be seen as better than the others in our congregation. Look at me, I'm so holy, right? We do. we do fall into those traps. We still look for status among our peers. We find these people in churches. Perhaps their whole lives they've been going to church. They have the right name and the right clothing. They have the right prayers when they pray. They sound so righteous and Christian and holy. And they may be, I'm just saying, that the people who aren't are still there in our midst and things acting that way. They stand in righteous judgment over those that are not so holy. We find them in politics, holding public office, placing hands on Bibles, and appearing in church for optics and votes. I remember when Bill Clinton was president. We know Bill Clinton, right? We know enough about him. I remember they used to like to take pictures of him and Hillary together holding hands in church. Anybody believe that? But they were doing it. It was just the optics. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to be a field sown with good seed, but the enemy sowed weeds so as to intermingle bad with good. And the master became aware of this, and the servants asked if they should go gather those weeds. The master said, no, let them grow together, and at harvest the reaper will separate them and burn the weeds. Okay, weeds are expected to be around us and among us. It's a given. They may take communion. They may sing in praise bands. They may stand in pulpits. Who knows? You know, they're around us. And they probably have been convinced that whatever it is they've accomplished in order to be a Christian person, they've done. Followed some church's ways or whatever. We probably all kind of had to change our direction once in a while. We're in a Reformed church. Most people come from other backgrounds to come into Reformed churches because they realized, oh, oops, you know, I got pushed aside the wrong way. They may look and act right, but they aren't because they don't know Jesus. Their so-called goodness will do nothing to help them when the reaper comes. And this is the truth for all of us. To be morally right, we must first be saved. And as has been said many times throughout Romans, that is the work of God alone. And that is why Christ is the end of the law. No more. No more of that silliness. Christ is what we need for righteousness. Then we start practicing the law. We still probably get it wrong. But we work at it. Religious laws, strict do's and don'ts, only prove that do-it-yourself righteousness does not work. We still all die and stand before the holy God. And that was the point of legalism and God's law, is to show us the futility of religious activity for righteousness. We should know. Give it up. Surrender to Christ. That's the way. The way, which is what Christianity used to be called. If and when you realize your own efforts are not cutting it, and I pray that we all realize that from time to time, you just might come to believe that there has to be another way. God has provided that other way. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Perhaps, just maybe, you haven't considered this in a long time. Maybe you're here today and have never heard it. I don't know. We don't have a big, giant crowd. It looks like everybody that I normally see, so that's good. I mean, His Son, who is also God, accomplished the law in His perfect life, making Him the perfect, righteous substitute for those who believe. Pretty clear, pretty simple. That's the gospel message. Do you believe that? I pray you do. Do you need to hear it once in a while? Probably so. I know I do. Well, I'm glad I just read it again. I've been looking at this for a week. The truth of the matter is, the law, religion and legalism, in a nutshell, doesn't work unto righteousness. But that's okay. I've got Jesus. That's what my bumper sticker needs to say. That's okay. I've got Jesus. You don't see too many of those. Amen? Okay. Let's close in prayer then. I ran long. I'm sorry. I apologize. Lord God Almighty, we know the truth is what you say the truth is. And there's that, just that weird, ugly thing in us that just wants to do what we want to do. We're still the crying, screaming baby, demanding our own way at times. Forgive us, Father. Help us to repent. Help us to confess that in all honesty to you and anybody else who needs to know it. Father, guide us, direct us in everything that we do, that we may become righteous once we're saved, that we may continue to grow in your likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.